Here's my goal as we try to get through these notes. It's to try to get more than trying to get through every single piece of material, that everything that we do go through is not confusing, but it's clear. It's some history. We're doing a lot of history today. So some of it will be eye-opening. Some of it might be just a reminder for some of you, but really, really good stuff. And depending on how far we get, we'll sort of determine if we do, you know, try to complete this lesson next week. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, this morning we pray your blessings, and God, we pray your help as we teach the word, as we preach the word of God today, Lord, as we teach these historical realities of who we are in our heritage as Baptists. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to learn these things, to ask questions or make comments or just things that would be appropriate, and Lord, that we would have a good understanding and a good grasp on who we are in our history. We love you, and we're so grateful for the privilege to be Christian and to follow you. We love you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And amen. Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to read a portion there, and it will help as we study our topic today, the primitive church, the early Christianity. The idea that we're going to be dealing with really is in the first point, the perpetuity of the church, which some of you might say, what is that? We'll explain it, so don't be nervous. The perpetuity of the church. Okay, Matthew chapter 28. I want you to notice verse 18 through 20. And then this will help to set some context today. 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Verse 20, as I've commanded you. So who are we talking to? Who's Jesus talking to here? Go to verse 16. Same chapter, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them. So who are the ones who received this great commission? It was the disciples. It was the church. Okay? Now, keep that in mind as we study, that the church is the one who is commissioned to go. The church is the one who has received the instructions, the plans to go into the world and to reach the gospel. Okay, now notice our notes. We're going to stay pretty close to them because we have a lot to say today. In the intro, it says, as Baptists, we claim that our heritage started with Christ and the apostles, which we just read. Baptists did not emerge from a split anyway from the apostate church, but follow true biblical doctrine as discussed last week from the time of Christ until today. That means that what we claim as Baptists, as from the time of Christ, when Christ started the church, until today, that there has been a line of unbroken doctrine and a line of the unbroken church, okay? Where we claim as Baptists that we have never went apostate, never went wrong, but it's always been a line of perpetuity there, okay? Unbroken. Now, transitional question you might ask, how can we as Baptists make such a bold claim? Because that is a bold claim, to say that we are the church that Christ started and there's an unbroken line of doctrine. How can we make such a bold claim? Is there any evidence? Well, number one, Jesus promised the church's perpetuity. Now, church perpetuity, what is that? We've said it now multiple times. Here's what it is defined. Webster's Dictionary says perpetuity is the continued and uninterrupted existence or duration of an indefinite period of time, or something of which there will be no end. So perpetuity means there has always been an authentic church. Can I say that again? There has always been, from the time of Jesus Christ until today, there has always been an authentic church. Okay? There's never been a time that there was not an authentic church, no matter what anyone would say. Now, how can we again say that? Well, God's word is perpetual. Here's an example of what other things that would be perpetual. An unbroken line. The word of God. God promised to preserve his word throughout all generations. Matthew, you're in Matthew 28. Go quickly to chapter 5, verse 18. We're not going to have time to look at all of our references today. But you have notes here, so you can check them out later. While you're going to Matthew 5, let me close these doors. Isn't it precious, though, to listen to the kids singing up there? I love that. Okay, Matthew 5:18, look what it says. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till it all be fulfilled. So we can just take what Jesus said there and know that not anything that the Bible has says will perish or will deteriorate. It will always be there until the end of time. We can know that God will preserve his word. Amen? Okay, so that means the word of God is perpetual. How about God's love? There'll never be a time that God isn't going to love you. Jeremiah, Romans 8, Titus, 1 John, and so you can look those references up. But I think we can all agree there'll never be a time that God's love won't touch us. Amen? Letter C. In the same way that God has promised the perpetuity of his word and the perpetuity of his love toward us, he also promised the perpetuity of his church, that there will always be an authentic church. Robert Sargent explained church perpetuity this way in his book called Baptist History. There has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in which there was no genuine New Testament church existing on earth. Basically saying what we have already said, there's never been a time that there wasn't an authentic church. Now, let me make note, and if I can have your attention, the reason why we're doing these preliminary things is because I want to show you, ultimately, hopefully today, there's a good chance not today, but we're going to get to our graph and we're going to show that there has been an underline, or rather a line of unbroken doctrine, a line of unbroken, of the church being unbroken there. Okay, so the little I number three there under there, it says the fact that church perpetuity is true doesn't mean that we are necessarily able to prove and reveal an identifiable unbroken chain of churches, but because, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But because of the biblical doctrine of church perpetuity, we know that there has always been a true New Testament church in existence. That might mean that there could be a period of time where we wouldn't be able to identify a particular name or a particular group. Okay, for instance, the name Baptist has only been associated with who we are in the fundamentals of the Word of God for a certain amount of time. Before we were called Baptists, we were called something else. And before they were called that, they were called something else. So there might be a window or a time or a period in history where we wouldn't know fundamentalists of the scriptures, of the word of God, that is the authentic church. We wouldn't know exactly what it would be called from a denominational standpoint. But we always can know 100% sure that it's always been there. Would you agree with that? Why? Because Jesus said. The church will stand the test. Now, here's some biblical proofs of what we just said. Matthew 16. We're in Matthew 5. Go to chapter 16, please. Look at verse 18. Okay, so it says in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," not referring to Peter, but referring to himself. He is the rock. "I will build my church." Now watch the last phrase. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay? So that the moment the Christ built his church, he himself gave the promise that his church would never be destroyed. Okay? The gates of hell would never be able to prevail against the church. Good morning. Okay, now we've already read Matthew 28, 18 through 20, so let's look at number 2 under that. This command was given to the institution of the church, and Christ promised that this institution, even unto the end of the world. So we saw that, you know, Christ said that the Great Commission, the go, preach, baptize, teach others to do likewise, would be into the end of the world. Okay? That's another promise of perpetuity. Okay, we're under letter B, under the first point, Brother Eric, and little I number 3, 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as ye eat the bread, this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper was to be done until the Lord comes back. This assumes that there would always be a church in existence to perform it until he comes back. Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." The prayer by Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, and would be made vain if church perpetuity was not true. Because how could you say all glory in the church by Jesus Christ Jesus throughout all ages, okay? Letter C, the church that Jesus built and established, which is the only church that has his authority, has been present upon the earth since the time of Christ and will always be present upon the earth until Christ returns. Okay, let me read that last statement again and maybe make a couple additional comments about it, okay? Letter C, the church that Jesus built and established, which is the only church that has his authority, has been present upon the earth since the time of Christ. Time out. How can we say that? Well, first of all, we know he built the church. I will build my church. And how do we know that's always been in existence since the day that he built the church? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? So we know it's always been there. We know he's the one who started it. And we know that it's this church, the church that's always been in existence, watch now, is the church that carries his authority. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions about that? Heavy stuff, but I think we're going to see as we go on that... Yes, sir.
The rock was God, not Peter.
That's correct. Yep. The rock would have been God himself. He is the foundation. Now, whenever we're talking about rock, we're talking about Peter and we're talking about the rock here. The rock here is, you can look the word up, it's called Petra or Petros. And it's where the word means fundamental or foundation. Peter is, his name means pebble. His name means rock, but it's not a foundational rock. It's like a stone in the building process, you know? So there's the difference between rocks. You have the rock that everything is built on top of, and then you have the stone that are used in the building. Okay?
Two different Greek words.
Two different uses of, similar Greek word, but not exactly the same. One would be foundational rock, God himself. One would be a stone used in the building. And as a matter of fact, you can go through in the scripture and see that God taught, and I think even in this same text, that that they would be stones used in the process of the building. Let's see. We're in chapter 18. Where is it? We saw that in chapter 16, verse 18. Go there quickly. Chapter 16, verse 18. It says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's see.
Peter is Petros.
Mm-hmm. It is, but whenever you do the work of seeing the difference in the use of the stones, one would be a fundamental stone and one would be the stone used in the building process.
Right, and my reference indicates a little, the translation is a little rock of Petros.
Yes.
Or like you say, is pebble.
Yes.
The reference goes on to talk about how it's a play on words. You know, sometimes you'll use two words that are very similar sounding in a sentence, mm-hmm. and you'll use a play on words to help somebody remember what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like a rhyme, you know, some people will...
He wasn't referring, you don't think he was referring to Peter the Apostle in this verse?
Yes, but he wasn't referring to Peter as the foundation stone of the church. He was referring to Peter as being a part of the building process, but not the fundamental. Not that stone which the building was built on top of, but one of the stones that was used in the process of the building. Okay, it wouldn't be able to be illustrated better than just saying it that way. But notice what it says. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Okay? So, whenever we see these pronouns, they're always pointing back to Jesus Christ. Okay? So we know that from a fundamental standpoint, we have a building that's been erected by Christ, and the idea is that it's been erected on Christ using stones in the building process. Now, I cannot remember. Yes.
Can we take a look at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6? Because Peter himself, when he's given the opportunity to, you know, write what's going to become Holy Scripture, he's very careful to explain who the rock is. The fact that he is not the rock.
Mm-hmm.
He's a little tiny part of the
process
of the lively. He would refer to himself as a lively stone that builds up a
First Peter two
holy priesthood. So it's 1 Peter 2:4-6.
Yes.
So we're the lively stones that are a part of the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, let's see what it says. Let's start in verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a," watch this, "living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are lively stones." So now we have two different types of stones. One would be a living stone, and one would be lively stones. "Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices and acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." There, again, as Brother Jerry was saying, you have the difference between the two stones. One would be...
So like in verse 4, the living stone is Christ, and then we're lively because of Christ in verse 5. And then
exactly.
Verse 6, it gives even more reference to that. And it's a direct reference to the rock in verse 18 of Matthew 16, where you talked about how that is it's a foundational rock.
Mm-hmm.
It's a rock that's used in foundational building.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you see Peter explaining further explaining that in verse 6.
"Wherefore also it is constrained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So, thank you. Very good. Chief cornerstone, which we understand is Christ. Let's just read verse 7 and then we'll move on. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Okay? And we see, of course, for those who reject Jesus Christ, he's a stumbling block. Okay? Now, there's another verse that I can't think of, but maybe some of you in here, Bible readers, would help me to remember. But in Matthew 16, the verse we've been studying, in verse 18, it says that he is, verse 18 of chapter 16. I say unto you that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As a matter of fact, I think that 1 Peter reference is the one that I was trying to piece together in my mind. So thanks for bringing that up. One, you have the difference in when you connect those two, which, by the way, 1 Peter was written by Peter, and he would help us in that text give clarity to what happened right here, that he's not the fundamental stone. He's not the cornerstone. Christ is. Okay, so what are we then? What would Peter himself be? We would be lively stones, which would mean we're only alive because we're a part of the living stone who gives us life, and we're a part of the process, not the fundamental, not the cornerstone, but a part of the building. That was the reference, 1 Peter. I just needed to put it together. Yes?
I've always seen verse 16. In chapter 16 is the important verse that says this is what the foundation is, not verse 18.
That's good.
Because he's asking, who am I? Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am?
Yes.
And then he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's where Jesus starts his response to Peter's answer, because Peter was the one that always spoke up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you waited for the rest of them to speak up, Peter wouldn't give a chance anyway. But
that's awesome.
It was Peter's answer that was important.
Very cool. Yeah, verse 16.
Peter wasn't important because he was going to be out doing the work, but his answer of, oh, they say you're Jeremiah, Elijah, blah, 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 but who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Right.
That is the important statement.
Yeah,
and that is the basis of what we believe. Otherwise, if he's not the Christ as the Son of the living God, there is no church, there is no anything.
Right.
Because there's no salvation, there's no anything. So that,
yep.
I've always seen that mm-hmm. foundational truth that Christ
yes.
is the Son of God
uh-huh.
as the basis
and then
to build the church on.
Exactly, yeah.
It's not that you can say Christ is the basis of the church. Well, he is. But it's expressed in this statement of truth.
Mm-hmm. And I love that because it's in the same context. We don't have to go somewhere else.
It's that scripture. And then we go on and it says, you know, you are Peter. And on this rock, not Peter, but on this truth
uh-huh.
that we know to be absolutely true that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're building our church on.
Right. Yeah, good stuff.
You have to build it on doctrine, and if you build it on any other doctrine than that Christ is the Son of the living God,
yep.
then you got something really weak.
Absolutely. I'm liking this. Anybody else? Did that help answer the question? There's two responses to your question. Your question was, so is Peter, we're not referring to Peter here. Peter himself explains that Jesus is the cornerstone that's referred to here. But in the same context, verse 16 says, as Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in that statement we have the fundamental of everything that we teach, everything that we believe, everything that we build our doctrine on. That's the basic right there. So then when we refer to the rock in verse 18, the truth is verse 16 that we're referring to. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Okay, very good. Does anybody have any questions about that? All right. I feel like we could just finish right there. Did that, Bob, did that answer your question, though?
Yeah, kind of.
kind of? Okay. Well, feel free. I want everybody to ask questions and get involved, okay? Okay. Now, the point, of course, that we're making here is that that Christ himself promised that the church would always be in existence. It would never go out of existence. It would always be, it would be perpetual, okay? So, what is the church that Jesus built and established? The church that Jesus Christ built. Letter A. Contrary to the common belief among much of Christendom, the institution of the church did not start the day of Pentecost. Okay? Christ himself founded the institution of the church during his public ministry on earth. John the Baptist prepared suitable building material for Christ to build his church. Mark 1, 1 through 4. Let's look at that. Mark. Let's see. Would somebody volunteer to read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? Anybody?
Brother Eric? Okay. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 4.
Yes, sir. Thank you. So we said that John the Baptist, letter A, letter C, prepared suitable building material for Christ to build his church. Letter D. Christ then organized his first body of believers, which were baptized by John, and chose 12 of those men to be apostles. Acts chapter 1, Peter was addressing the rest of the apostles about replacing Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. He described in verse 21 and 22 the office of an apostle. So go to Acts, please, chapter 1. Now, I've already determined we don't have to be in a hurry this morning. Let's just make sure we have as good of an understanding of this as we can. Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verse 21. And these are the qualifications of being an apostle. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so the qualifications: accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, the baptism of John, a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, letter E. This was the first called out assembly of baptized believers to do the work of Christ. It was the first New Testament church. Obviously, this church was not in the same form it is today, but Christ taught these 12 apostles and later on, the Apostle Paul, how churches were to operate before he commissioned them in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means sent ones with a message. The apostles were chosen men who were sent with special authority directed from Christ with a specific message. Now, we're going to see this again at letter I, but let me go ahead and sort of put this thought in your mind, that a church to operate according to the scriptures, it has to have authority. Okay? Authority it's a big deal. That a church doesn't just operate with self-appointed authority. Like I didn't just come to Fall City under my own authority, appointing myself as the pastor. I mean, it's churches don't operate that way. Not authentic churches. Okay? Okay. So we're going to see that again, so let's move on. Let's see. Anybody have any questions about what we've said or comments? Okay, letter H. The church, which by the book of Christ, or rather the book of Acts, had about 120. So the church by the book of Acts had 120. Then had thousands of members added unto it on the day of Pentecost and empowered by the Holy Spirit in the absence of Christ as the physical head. You can't add to something that doesn't already exist, right? Acts chapter 2. Are you there? We're already in Acts 1, so let's see Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So it's quite a revival service. 3,000. But you can't add to something that doesn't already exist, right? So it's obvious just in the English of this, and the wording of this, the grammar, everything points to the reality that this can't be when the church started, because they were added to something that already was there. Well, what are they being added to? Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? Church, daily, such as should be saved. So, let me add to the comments that we've made about Peter not being the rock which the church was built on. That also Peter isn't the one who started the church, which basically is what that comment would mean. That the church wasn't built on Peter, but he isn't the one who started the church either. Because whenever the great sermon which was preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and the church added daily these thousands of people, it was these thousands of people were being added to something that was already in existence. Okay? Something that Jesus started. All right. Any comments or thoughts on that? Okay. Is this new information for some of you? You've never learned this stuff before? Anybody? A few of you? Okay. Let's go on. Letter I. This is what I said a minute ago we'd get to. Speaking of authority here. As this first church planted and established churches, the authority to establish churches was then passed to churches themselves. And these churches began to plant other churches throughout Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world, which would eventually reach Fall City. Amen? Because that's God's plan. The authority that was given to the apostles, as shown in the following verses, Matthew chapter 28, which is where we started, right? Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, right? To baptize them, to teach them to do likewise. And, you know, obviously we see the promise of perpetuity that, yea, and to the end of the world. But also we see that God gave this authority to preach, to baptize, to disciple, to the apostles, to his church. Okay? In Acts chapter 1, which we're in Acts, let's look at chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." So, he gave authority to his disciples to do this. Number three under there. The process of churches giving authority to start churches is modeled in Acts 13. Let's again go to Acts chapter 13. Well, why can't I just go to a town or, you know, a city or a country or somewhere and just start a church? Why can't I do that? Well, you know, a church has to have right authority. And the model for that is in chapter 13 of Acts. So let's take a look at it. We'll just read, a few verses. Starting in verse 1, "And there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. as named as Barnabas, Simeon, which was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and who? Saul, okay? Which later became Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. So here we have these five men. Verse 2, what did they do? They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So where were these men members? They were members of the church in Antioch. What did they do in the church? They ministered. They served. They worked. They taught, no doubt. The Bible says, and they fasted, which means they devoted themselves to God. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, the work I have called them." Now, verse 3, notice what happens. And when they had fasted and prayed, that would be these men, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We got to deal with all these pronouns, okay? Verse number 3, look what it says. And when they had fasted and prayed, who is the they?
I think it's that whole church.
Yeah, I think it's the church
otherwise,
too.
Otherwise, then, did they lay hands on each other? Oh, here,
right. No, you're right. It's the church. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Who's doing the laying of hands? It's the church. Why laying of hands? Is there a special sort of, thing happening there? No. It's authority. We approve. We're with you. We not only approve that God is doing this, because God did do it, verse 2, right? God called them, God sent them, or rather, God called them to the work. We're going to see in a minute who actually sent them. But God does the calling, the church prays, lays hands on, which means we pass our authority on to you. It's not a weird ceremonial type, spiritual exercise here. It's just the transferring of authority. And then verse number 3, after they laid hands on them, they sent them. Who did the sending? The church. So, these two guys, Barnabas and Paul, were separated, called by God. The church laid hands on them, which means they approved it. And then the church sent them out. So, what did Paul and Barnabas do when they got sent out? Chapter 13 and on. They went around the region, and what did they do? Somebody tell me. They preached the word of God, and where people were getting saved and baptized, what did they establish? Churches. So, did they have authority to do that? Yes. Who gave Paul and Barnabas the authority to start churches? It wasn't just God. It was the church. The church gives authority to start churches. It's almost a biological thing where you have the birth of a church. It has to come from a mother. There has to be a church that has authority who is sending somebody to start a church, and a church is birthed and it has authority carried from the church that sent the one who started the church. And that's the model. We're not making it up. It's right there. So, yes.
Verse 4, it's interesting to see that who gives the authority to the true church. Verse 4 there. There's a lot of buildings that have church as a part of their name.
Yes.
But this church has the Holy Ghost giving them the authority.
Yes.
And giving them the direction.
Right.
As to who should be called out and sent.
Amen. Very good. And we're going to say some more about that in our sermon this morning upstairs. But yeah, the authority. A church can't just decide to exist. A guy can't just come and say, "I'm going to start a church," and say, "I've got the Bible, I'm starting a church." Listen, churches start churches. That's the model. We see that. Okay? And this is what we're going to be studying in the weeks to come, that there has always been a church, an authentic church, which means there has always, from the start, when Jesus started the church until now, churches that have had authority given to them by the church that started them. all the way back to the time of Christ. Yes.
So, in a nutshell, what I've seen is God calls, just like right here, God called these guys.
Yes.
Just like God called you when you were in St. Joe and were really excited about coming up here, and a lot of other people. The same way, he called them. But then, as they pray and fast, and the church then sends them out to the place where God has called them to, and they start the church there.
Right. You know,
God calls and the church sends.
The church sends. And one way, we had an ordination service for me. And you don't have to have an ordination service to be a genuine pastor. But what does ordination service do for the church? It gives the church an opportunity to see that we as a church are sending this man to start a church. Or to be a pastor, and what happened here is to revive the church here because it was about to die. And so you're carrying authority from the church. Yes?
Is it also important to have the witnesses there as a part of that ordination service? I mean, because it's more than just you and God, right? It's the pastor of that church, and, mm-hmm. and it's... Ordination service typically has several witnesses.
Absolutely. As a matter of fact, in my ordination service, which again, if we could say there's an ordination service in this here, it was during the laying on of hands, okay? There would have to be, well, the implication there is there's more than just one person who laid the hands on. And the idea isn't that you literally have to put your hands on them. You don't literally have to do that. Although in mine... I had four or five pastors who were a part of the ordination service for me, and they all did, in fact, put hands on me, and they prayed for me, prayed with me. But the whole idea is the church is in unity, in agreement, and during my ordination service, to make mention of what you just said, everybody had a chance to give testimony. And therefore, if there was something that I was hiding and somebody knew about it, everybody had a chance to speak out and say, I don't think we should do this, and here's the reason why. You know, glad nobody said something, but witnesses, right.
There's a legitimate reason for that, because I know of a pastor that became a pastor in a way that there weren't very many witnesses at the ordination. It was a very closed thing. And if there had been more witnesses there, if there had been more people, if there had been more discussion, then there would have been something that would have been brought up and then would have been dealt with, and he would have went on.
Mm-hmm.
And he would have been a pastor. It wasn't an issue. It became an issue because it was hidden.
Mm-hmm.
And then, guess what? It always comes up.
Always.
And a church was broke up, a church was split up. There weren't any witnesses. And you didn't have, and those, you know, it's not just a benefit to you. It's a benefit to all those pastors who are laying their hands on you, because they're going to remember that day, and they're going to remember to pray for you, because mm-hmm. they were a part of it.
Right.
And it's a special thing, and they don't want to ever, because they were a part of that, they don't want to forget to pray for you.
That's awesome. Yeah.
The most important thing is to have somebody praying for you.
Yes.
And a lot of times that's negated, but it's, and what do these missionaries say? Man, just please pray for us.
Amen.
Prayer.
Absolutely.
They're serious. They understand the power of prayer.
Yeah, amen.
So do you do ordinations every church plant, or do you do ordinations just for the ones? I was born and raised Nazarene, and we were getting the pastor.
Uh-huh.
So getting the pastor today. There's installation. Uh-huh. It's all in the church.
Yeah, you know, ordination it's not a ceremony, per se, where, you know, you're going to move into a particular position, and so we're going to ordain you for that position. An ordination service, it's not, we're not going to find the word ordination in the scripture where somebody becomes ordained. Somebody has what we're talking about is authority, okay?
I'm used to just being like, you're ordained a pastor.
Yes. So the idea is that you have the authority to be a pastor. Well, the word that's important isn't the word ordination or ordained. The word is authority. So do I have the authority to be a pastor of this church? Is this an authentic church? Am I an authentic pastor? It's not because I was ordained. It's because I have authority. And I know that I have authority because of where I came from. And the church where I came from had authority. And so the process that I want to show you in the next, not today, obviously we're not going to finish, but next week, we'll get our timeline out and we'll show you, we'll begin the process of showing where the church started with Jesus Christ and the apostles. And we'll see through history, because we have historical reference here. I mean, stuff that's legitimate, references to the history of the church. And we'll see not only where the Baptists fall in this line, but where every other denomination falls in this line. I mean, every denomination. We're going to see it. Okay?
There's so many branches of
Yes.
Churches. I'm not used to all.
And that's going to be...
Which is which and which believes which.
Exactly. Yeah, and we're going to see that too.
I raised Nazarene.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to see... Now, the reason why there's so many different kinds of Baptists is a relatively recent thing, so that won't be something we talk about until several weeks.
Some Baptist churches, they literally just go, and you're like, you're in a church, and they go, oh, well, you're going to focus on the Jew and plant, and they just start doing it, but they're not
right.
Not a corporation, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Not a head church.
Right, yeah. Well, we're going to talk about hierarchy, too.
Yeah,
matter of fact, that's in our notes. We're not going to get to it today. But we're going to see where the origin of hierarchy took place. Yes. Right. Well, we're going to see what makes somebody. And again, it's not an overwhelming denomination. It's authority. So we want to know what makes a church have authority. And so, I really think we see in chapter 13 of Acts an example of an ordination service when the laying on of hands took place. Okay, right there. The idea is they were transferring authority to these apostles to perpetuate the church. Okay, the church would go on. But transitional thought, and then before we get into the first century churches, we're going to dismiss. We'll get into that next time. After the death of these original apostles, there was no more authentic or rather apostolic authority, okay? Because churches then had the full revelation of God in the inspired, preserved New Testament from which they could know true doctrine and how the church is to operate, okay? Now, let me say something about apostolic authority, and then we'll be done. The apostles are the ones who wrote the scriptures. So there's no legitimate apostles anymore. Like from a biblical perspective, there's no more person in the world who can write the scriptures. When the apostles died, also died the ability to write the word of God. So now we have the completed word of God. Okay, so we don't necessarily need apostolic authority because we have authority. We have biblical authority. The doctrine's complete. The model is complete. And it's in the scriptures, given to us by the law, of course, when we read and study the Old Testament, but the prophets and the apostles themselves. Okay, now that'll transition us into the actual timeline. The first century churches, which would be following the death of the apostles. Okay, well, some of the apostles would still be alive during this first century church. Anybody have any questions? Feel free to read through this if you'd like, but we're basically going to be going through this next week, and then we'll get our chart out, and from the looks of it, I wonder how much of that we're even going to get through next week, so Mitch made it through one page today. Okay, very good. Don't feel like, isn't it much more fun in class whenever we have talks like this? I like it. And appreciate you guys contributing during that one. That was really good. Anybody else have a comment or thought or question? Something that I can be thinking about before next class? Okay, let's have prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your blessings, for Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel. Lord, we pray this morning that you'll put your blessings upon the services today, that you'd bless the preaching, the music, the teaching, everything that we do, Father, that it would be a glory unto you. And we now, even now, will give you glory for what you've already done in Jesus' name. Amen.